of God unto salvation for those who believe. One's entire spiritual standing is determined by your stance on the cross of Jesus Christ. Your entire spiritual standing hinges on where you stand on the cross. If you can receive that the cross is the power of God unto salvation for you, you are definitely saved. If you cannot receive that, you are damned. Those are the two options. It's binary. Up or down. And it's all determined by your position on the significance of the cross upon which Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. Now that sounds a little abrupt and bold, I hope, to you. Because on the basis of that, I'm inviting you to dismiss all man-centered approaches to salvation, whether they are psychology, sociology, philosophy, reasoning, theology, argumentation, politics, science, economics. Useless when it comes to salvation. I preach Christ crucified. It is what Christ accomplished on the cross that matters. Nothing else matters. If we could get that straight, our life would be much fuller of peace and joy. What we need to understand is that God has already done that wonderful transaction that has saved us. Or, as I need to put it to you, it is not what you think about the cross that matters. It's what the cross is that matters. It's what was accomplished on the cross, regardless of what you think about it, that matters. That's a little humbling, isn't it? Importantly, let us be humbled before the truth of God. There are two chief benefits to this doctrine of the cross. First, unity. There is no one here who is saved who is not saved by the same cross upon which Christ died and paid the price for your sin. There is no other cross. There is no other way. There is no other sacrifice. And we are one. We are united. We are one in that salvific event. Salvific event. I know that's not a word we use very often. I don't say it very often. I should practice it. The cross has the power to save. Do you understand? So I preach the cross. And if you receive it, you know that you are saved. Don't let doubts creep in. It has nothing to do with your doubt. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. You know it is written in John 6:65. No man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father. You either were brought by God or you were not. If you were, you are saved. If you weren't, you perish. That's what we're supposed to tell the world. That's what the world desperately needs to know. Every cotton picking one of them. All of them. They all need to be informed that our sins were dealt with once for all on the cross by our Savior. And by that act, we are saved. We receive a full atonement made by Him on the cross. We are justified by the cross. We are declared righteous by the cross. The cross is everything. I preach Christ crucified. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other way to be saved than by the foolishness of what I just expressed. The foolishness of the cross. Christ, as Paul preached him, was the foolishness of God manifest in the flesh. The cross, the foolishness of the cross. It's actually the wisdom of God. So what shall I compare the Church of Jesus Christ to? I don't often do this. I should do it more often. You know that our mission is that all may know, love, and worship God. Yeah, that's our mission at East Winthrop Baptist Church, that all may know and love and worship God. And over the years, we've had various models for how to picture ourselves as a church. How are we placed in society? And for a while, we operated under this grand metaphor that we were a hospital for sinners. I have a more robust suggestion for us from this point on. What if we were to see ourselves as a church, as a charging station? In each of you, a charging port for all of the electrical activity going on in our world. What if you are a charging port? What if you are a power hookup that when people connect with you, their batteries get recharged, renewed, and restored? What if you bring spiritual life and hope and peace and truth and salvation to those who plug in to a relationship with you? For by the power of God in you, through the power of faith and the finished work of Christ, which is nothing less than the work of the power of God for salvation, we are a source, not a customer, consumer, or user of that power. You see, we are a charging station. This is where people come to get the kick that makes them zip. And if we don't recharge, we get depleted. And if we're depleted, we're on the way to death. So hook up, baby, to the charging station of Jesus Christ. That the transfer of power from heaven through the conduit of faith in Jesus Christ might occur, and you can get on with the victorious path of your life journey. I want you to leave here this morning powered up. I want you to go out saying, I am ready. Because through the fellowship and worship that I've experienced here, I have gained the supply that I need to distribute broadly to others. I need to give them, through my faith, the power of the cross. Let me spin this out for you. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Think of yourself as not just a user, but as a source, a supply. We liberate those who are in situational, existential, cultural, worldly captivity. Yeah, that's what we do. Yes, and I know. I don't need to be corrected. I know that it is the power of Christ operative in me. It's not me. You got that, all right? Don't make me repeat myself. It's what God is doing through me that matters. Secondly, we free those who are trapped, those who are hopelessly enslaved to their past, to their guilt, to their shame, to their circumstances, to their poverty, to their insufficiency, to whatever they consider the powers that be in their life. We free them from them because they are not limited in Christ to their history, their personal history, their past. They're not even limited by their present or their status quo. Yeah. Because in Christ we can do all things. Here's the other thing we do. We convey power through our preaching and sharing of the cross. Just by you hearing this, you guys are getting charged up. It's amazing. You're starting to sit up in your pews. You're getting ready to energize others. You're excited about what you have to convey of great worth and value to those who are needy. Fourthly, we impart heart-starting, spirit-quickening, life-reviving, and life-giving power. You are the defibrillators of God. And they come back to life. And that's because you are tied into the divine, infinite reservoir of redemptive grace and love. You are tied in to a source that will never, ever be depleted or run out or shut down or canceled. Okay. What do you think about that as a picture of who you are? We are the church. We are. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So, I want you to leave today saying, I'm the head and not the tail. I move the world does not wag me. We are emancipators, not incarcerators. We open prison doors, we don't close people in. We're not about imprisoning people, we're about redeeming and freeing people. We are ministering to them out of the fullness of God and the sufficient, entire divinity of Jesus Christ. There's nothing deficient in him. His perfect righteousness, his sinless suitability, his love, redeeming love. Those are the products that we get to distribute. You don't have to manufacture them, you just have to hand them out. If we take a metaphor from Colossians 1, this product line that we have, this charging station carries, it mends the broken, it heals the sick, it delivers the terrified, it frees those who are in chains. In Colossians 1, it's called the glue of the universe, the center, the substance of coherence that is working in the world, that holds all things together. As it is written, all things in him cohere. Verse 23, check it out. That's what it says. Jesus is the center. And there's a consistency of supply and vigor and integrity to all who are being saved through and by and in him because of the cross. We preach the cross of Christ. God, through all of this, is making peace. Yeah, you're a peacemaker. And it's all done through the power of the blood that was shed for you. Yeah, the shed blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is the sanctifying power of God. So here are the benefits, a few of them. I'd be happy to have you add to my list, but here's what I got for you. Reconciliation through the redemptive power of Christ. The cross redeems. Forgiveness through resurrection power. You say you cannot forgive yourself, and I say hook into the forgiveness of Christ and find your forgiveness there. Forgiveness. Debt resolution. You came in thinking you will never be able to pay the debt you owe, but I'm telling you that the final payment has already been entered and processed at the bank. You are, in terms of heaven, mortgage free. You're mortgage free. You have no more payments to make. Guilt is removed. That's right. By the cross, Christ bore our guilt and he removed it. It is written, as far as the east is from the west, he has put it away from you. That's what happens through the power of the cross. And shame is shed. That's the truth. Because you are forgiven by grace, your offenses have been cleared. The whiteboard has been erased. There is nothing up to be read at all. That's the power of the cross. Treat the cross as if it were a giant eraser and rub out the combination written, the condemnation written against you, and blow the dust away. So I'm going to stoutly declare before you the power of the cross, the benefits of our salvation through the cross, the transference of power that comes to those who were depleted and defeated and empty, who are crying out for salvation. Now, Jesus is the manager of this charging station, and we operate under his authority. And we are extending his kingdom rule and his dominion. And the great thing that we have on our sign where people are pulling in is this: why run on anything else? Why settle for a substitute? Why try to make synthetic fuel? The power of redemption through the cross is all you need. Well, that's all very exciting and true. Some of you may be wondering, well, when's he going to get to 1 Corinthians? You know, good question, right? Let me go there now. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians and some Christian Jews who are in that body because he knows that they are looking for signs, and the Greeks who are in the congregation were looking for wisdom. There are people looking for signs and people looking for wisdom. And the quest for signs was supposed to substantiate the messiahship of Jesus, but we are so far beyond that because we believe that he is our Lord and Savior. And Jesus rebuked this line of proof when he said this: there shall be no sign given this generation except the sign of Jonah. So it's absolutely critical that we get what the sign of Jonah is. And the sign of Jonah is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 3 days in the whale, the 3 days in the grave, the resurrection power with which he overcame death and rose triumphant from the grave. That's the sign of Jonah. There is no other sign given to this generation. He was saying a couple things, my friends. First, that the only proof of the messiahship that matters is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I want you to know that redemption is not educational. You can't be taught it. Redemption is not political. You can't vote for it. Redemption is not philosophical. You can't be talked into it. There is no human power or any human wisdom that is capable of bringing about what was brought about through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. And secondly, and you should know this, this should be such comfort to your hearts, the rescue mission of God ends with the second coming, when Christ appears as judge of the living and the dead. And in that day, the day of the Lord, resolution of all things will be achieved, and all the loose ends of the entire cosmos will be tied up. I mean that justice will prevail in the day of the Lord, and all evil will be punished, and all righteousness be rewarded, and those who are righteous will inherit it eternally, for they will live with him forever. So there's going to be one day, one judge, one standard of righteousness, and one final outcome. So you and I, seated here today, we are followers of Jesus Christ, right? We call ourselves Christians. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, right? We're followers of Jesus. So what we're going to do is what Jesus do. We're going to go about doing acts of mercy. That's what God wants. Mercy. It may be sacrificial, but it's not the sacrifice he wants. He wants the mercy. Mercy is what we do. Paul, as an apostle and the founding authority of the Corinthian church, you see I'm in Corinth now, has heard about factions within that body that have divided that fellowship, and there are four chief divisions. Some say, I'm for Paul. And others say, the heck with Paul, I'm for Apollos. And others say, the heck with Apollos, I'm for Cephas, Peter. And then others are saying, I don't care about any of these guys because I'm for Jesus only. Now we have some of those living today, Jesus only people. And I love them, but you know, they got something right. It's just that they're missing out on quite a bit. Anyway, and there is another faction that we have to deal with, this Jesus-only people who see that as their defining distinctive. It's anyone who is given into pride of perspective. Those who think that their way is the only way. And so they hold others in contempt as inferior or deficient. The Arian controversy probably found its roots in this Jesus-only sentiment in the Corinthian church. I can't prove that, but it makes sense to me. And the other thing is, you know, when you read something like this, it seems so clear, you know, it seems really, really neat. A neat division. There are four divisions here in Corinth, and here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4. But the truth of the matter is that it both clarifies and it obscures. It tells you that there were four parties, but what it doesn't tell you is that there were a lot of people who were undecided, that were straddling the fence between two parties or three parties, or maybe they were really, really confused and they were divided between all of them. I've met some of those people. They don't know what to think. So this division in Paul's letter both clarifies the situation and obscures some of the important distinctions that we would want to make. So one could be a Jesus follower or a Paul follower or a Peter follower, but if that's all they were, they would be living a rather minimal discipleship. Paul brings up this issue of baptism to address that core unity matter, the church membership. You see, baptism is not of Paul or Peter or Apollos. Baptism was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. Yeah, that's where it came from. He's the authority for baptism. It was done in the name of Jesus. And there is no one here, I pray, who is baptized in any other name. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the direction of our Lord, that's it. So it doesn't matter who the baptizer is. It doesn't matter where the baptism happens. What matters is it's done in the name of Jesus in obedience to his command. And it's done by those who have a testimony of the transforming power of the cross. It's expressing publicly saving faith. It's talking about, not only did I receive Jesus, but boy, have I been changed by Jesus. If you only knew who I used to be. And you see me now, you would be totally amazed. And I'm here to testify by being baptized that Christ has altered me. So it is not the doctrine of Paul or Peter or Apollos or of Sam that matters. And no peculiar doctrine of any number of denominations that you can name could ultimately matter. They don't matter. We need to focus on what does matter. And that is the power of the cross to save lost sinners. That's the main program. That's how the kingdom is expanded. Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and then raised to life. And through the resurrection power that came with that resurrection, he began to empower those who followed him to preach the cross across the globe. And some among the Jews and some among the Gentiles, they joined in. The everyone else is what Paul means by Greek here. There were the Jews and there was the Greeks, meaning everyone else. So baptism is a public testimony of a changed life. It's a witness to the power of God activated in a believer. It's not found in cleverness of speech. It's not found in a well-formed theology. It's not in a well-thought-out understanding. It's not even in a reasoned explanation. No, it's the preaching of the cross. My task, said Paul, is to preach Christ crucified. the cross. The cross. Because the death of Christ has this continuous, vicarious effect in the lives of those who have received it, they are saved by the power of faith through the cross. Now, if you think this morning that I am repudiating science, philosophy, and reason, you would be right. Because the best any of those things can obtain is a partial and incomplete version of the truth. They are subject to endless revision and they're always needing to be corrected. I would not build my house on that sand. The cross is the rock upon which we build the house of faith. And that is because God in his wisdoms knew we couldn't get it or understand it any other way. Everything else, every human endeavor, every humanistic attempt to bring man to salvation must fall short of the goal of saving man. They cannot do it. And Paul underscores that in Romans when he says, by worldly wisdom, mankind did not come into a saving knowledge of God. They knew about God, but they refused to acknowledge him as God. And when you acknowledge God as God, what do? You fall down on your knees and you worship him. I pray that you all know God better than just knowing about him. To the unsaved Jew, this was scandalous. It was offensive. And that's because they were so earthbound in their imagination. Yeah, they wanted a political deliverer, someone who would fit their worldly preferences. They wanted a military and conquering king who would set them free from Rome and put them back on top of the heap of the nations. It's really awful to consider, but King of the Mountain seems to be the game that everyone is playing. God's preference for exalting the lowest of the low and his desire to invert the power structures of this present world is very unsettling and very perplexing, particularly to those who have skin in the game. Inversion. Reversal, actually, is not a balancing act. Now, I'm pointing that out to you because a lot of people blab about karma. You know, the balancing act that's active in the... Blah, 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 blah. Well, anyway, I'm wanting to tell you that inversion is not a balancing act. It is a complete turning around once for all and a new direction. If Jesus was a crucified sophist, as some say, or if he was a crucified religious mystic or a traveling preacher and wonder worker, if that's all he was, Gentiles will not find in his atoning sacrifice any moral standard which could move a person forward from being lost to being saved. It's irrelevant. And only those who are perishing think like that. When people talk to you like that, signs are going, they are lost. They don't know who they are. They don't know Christ. They do not know the power of the cross. I must tell them about the cross. So you need to know how to identify those who are perishing. They are all around you. Rescue the perishing. Duty commands it. The Greeks, they wondered how a spirit could become incarnate. They've never gotten over that. And the Muslims have the same problem. They don't understand how God could become incarnate. They reject Christ as incarnate deity. They wondered how the spirit could become and provide a God-man atonement. And I have to say, this is really humorous because if you know anything about Greeks and Romans, you know about their gods and how human they were. They don't think that God can become human, but every god that they have is described as being human, even to begetting and being begotten by men and women. Sorry, men don't beget, women do. But anyway, you understand that crisis there. they have this picture of God, the paradoxes and the inconsistency are just sky high. So it's impossible for unreality to reach even that high. There is this thing called the doubt ceiling. Do you know about the doubt ceiling? Yeah, we have a debt ceiling and a doubt ceiling. We have the glass ceiling. Is that a metaphor you can relate to? Okay. There's a doubt ceiling. Some secular people can go only so far, and then they run into that ceiling of doubt and they give up in their endeavor. We are more fortunate than they are because the cross shatters the doubt ceiling. So Paul is writing about this fundamental division in the world between Jews and Gentiles, and you know, it's still helpful. But there's this extra category that I alluded to earlier, and now I'm going to name it for you. It's called the elect, the chosen. Oh, the people of God. Some are Jews, some were Jews, some were Greeks, some were something in between. And they were called of God, and they were elected of God, and they are the ones who are going to inherit eternal life because the cross has effectual power in their life. There is the power of God in the cross to save, and they have received that salvation. So God was really wise, I think, and human beings are really foolish, I think. But God is great enough to have both wisdom and foolishness mixed up in his domain. His littlest thought is weightier than man's greatest thought. Let me put it to you, we are so enamored of the puny thought of man. Think about that. The slightest thought of God is vastly superior to the greatest of mankind. And we're sitting around going, wow, this is really great. This guy's really smart. Yeah. How smart is the one who created the smartest man? How smart is God? Is he smart enough to redeem us through the cross? I think so. In Jesus' name. Amen.